This evening we're going to look together at John chapter 8, at the opening 11 verses of the chapter, and the account that we have there of the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with a woman. We don't know her name, but she was brought to Jesus by the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, and was accused. In fact, they said they had caught her in the very act of adultery. And they asked Jesus what he was going to do with her. They said that the law of Moses commanded that women like her should be stoned to death. And they said to Jesus, "But what do you say?" Then he challenged them. And then towards the end of that section at verse 9, we read this. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. And then Jesus said this, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Go and live a new life, forgiven and set free." It's an amazing passage. It was something which happened at one of the great feasts of the Jewish year. Thousands of people were coming up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a feast that coincided with the olive and the grape harvest, and also particularly remembered the time when the Israelites had been in the wilderness and had spent 40 years in the wilderness. And so some of the people for the period of the feast would live in little tabernacles, little booths made out of branches and leaves. And they would remember how God had provided for his people those long years in the wilderness. There were great lights shining in the night in Jerusalem, the whole city lit up. And it was a very special time indeed. It was a time of great joy, great thankfulness to God. And Jesus had gone up to the feast. He went up a little later, perhaps, than he might have been expected, because there was tremendous opposition to him, tremendous antagonism, tremendous hatred. And already there was a plot from the leaders of the Jewish nation to kill him, to have him put to death. And suddenly he appeared, and he made that great declaration that we read of earlier. And then he comes early in the morning into the temple, and the people gather, and they gather to listen to him. And suddenly, as he is there, these men arrive, literally dragging this woman with them. What I want to do is just very simply look at the men who brought the woman, to look at her, and then to look at Jesus, the way he acts, the way he speaks, the way he deals with both the men and the women in this situation. I suppose as we do so, to ask you this question, do you identify with either of the main characters, the men or the women? Can you see yourself in any way as being similar to them? Because their experience of this encounter with Jesus was very different, as we shall see. And I wonder how you respond to him, because that's really the great issue. It's the great issue of our life now, and it will be the great issue when one day we stand in the presence of God. How have we responded to Jesus Christ, the Son of God? John tells us that the reason that he wrote this gospel was that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through believing we might have life through his name. And so life is found through believing in Jesus Christ and seeing in him the one who meets our deepest needs. I want us to look first of all at these men. They were very religious men. They were teachers, they were scribes, teachers of the law, and they were Pharisees. They were men who spent every waking moment in religious activities. Some of them were students of the Old Testament scriptures. They knew them in great detail. Others lived a very strict religious life. They prayed 18 times every day. They fasted twice a week. They gave tithes of everything that passed through their hands. They were proud of the fact that they were different from the people around them, that they were separate, that they were religious people. But you know, what comes out really in this passage is that although these men were very religious, they weren't real. What they seemed to be was not what they really were. First of all, in their hearts, there was a deep antagonism against Jesus. They hated him. And one of the reasons they hated him was because he spoke the truth. And in his teaching, he exposed the falseness of their religion. And they hated him for it. And they wanted to silence him, to silence that voice, and to kill him. And not only were they hateful and antagonistic to Jesus, but they were also very proud and arrogant in their attitude to ordinary people. They knew, for example, that at these great feasts, all sorts of people would come. Some were coming, very devout people. Others were just coming because it was a chance to get away from the ordinary humdrum life of their ordinary routine and to gather with a great crowd and just to enjoy a break. And they were not so deeply religious. And when those who had been sent to arrest Jesus came back and hadn't arrested him, and they were asked, well, why didn't you bring him in? And the answer was, well, no man ever spoke the way this man does. We listened to him speaking, and there was authority in his teaching. And this is what the Pharisees said: you mean he has deceived you also? Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Hateful to Jesus and despising to the ordinary people. None of us have believed, they said, though there was one amongst them, Nicodemus, who spoke up then, in whom clearly a work was going on. And he somewhat timidly and hesitantly spoke up for Jesus and was dismissed. But you see, these men had gone out early in the morning, and they were really looking for a test case, an example that they could bring and try to find fault with Jesus in the way that he dealt with that case. They knew that he had demonstrated an amazing graciousness, an amazing love for ordinary people, for the mob that they said there was a curse on. They knew that he didn't affirm some of the strict religious principles that they affirmed. And they knew that in the crowd, living in those temporary shelters, they would find people who would be breaking God's law. There would be immorality in that time of gathering. And so they went out in the morning, and they went to the various tabernacles, and they found a man and a woman together. They broke in on them. They grabbed the woman. They took her as she was. And they dragged her into the city, into the temple, and then into the presence of Jesus. He was surrounded by people. He was sitting down teaching. And suddenly they push through the crowd, dragging the woman behind them. And they push her forward, and they point at her. And this is what they say: "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" And then John tells us they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. What will you say? She's been caught in the act. There is no doubt about it whatever. And the law of Moses, and they held that law very highly, that law said that women like this should be put to death by stoning. What do you say? And really, they have him either way, they think. If he says, well, yes, she should be stoned, then he will go against everything that he has demonstrated by way of compassion. But not only that, he will also be in trouble with the Romans, because the Jews were not allowed to put people to death. They hadn't passed a death sentence on anybody for years. Or if he says, no, I don't think women like that should be put to death, then they'll accuse him of contradicting Moses, that great religious teacher of the Old Testament, whom they held in such high regard. They say Moses wrote or commanded us to stone such women. He was the man they looked back to. And so they create a dilemma for Jesus. And the fact is that Jesus knows their real hearts. He knows they're not real. You see, they've taken the law and they've modeled their lives on keeping the law very strictly. Hundreds of commandments they had made. And at least outwardly, they endeavored to keep them. And they knew the law. And when you know the law, you can apply it in ways that are convenient for you. You can apply it to condemn some people and to excuse others. And it puts a great emphasis upon the external obedience. And that's what religion is all about. We often hear people saying today, as they look at people of other faiths, aren't they very devout? And they are. But their devotion is seen in the way that they carry out the requirements of their religion. And yet these people had missed the fact that in the Old Testament, in the very books of Moses, God revealed himself as one who was gracious and compassionate and merciful. That indeed in the day of Moses, the people couldn't keep the law. And even Moses himself interceded with God for the people when they had clearly rebelled against him. But they presented a law that they had kept and which they used as the grounds of condemning others. Their very religious obedience had made them proud and arrogant. There was no mercy, no compassion in their hearts. And it revealed itself, perhaps most of all, or certainly one of the main ways, in their attitude to other people. I wonder, as you think tonight of your own reasons for confidence before God, what is it based on? Is it based upon what you do? Or is it based upon what Jesus Christ did for you? You see, very often we say, well, I'm religious. I go to church. I say my prayers. I try to live a good life. And then we may sometimes add this, and in fact, I'm a great deal better than many of the people around me. We're nowhere near the kind of strictness that was true of the Pharisees, but we tend to feel that we're sort of in the leading group of human beings. If anybody is going to find favor with God, we feel we've got a good chance of finding that favor. We're not sure that we really need a savior. I'm not sure that we really need to find forgiveness of sins. It's other people out there and all the things that they do. And we read about it in our newspapers. We hear about it in the media again and again. And the more we hear about it, the more it makes us feel sort of comfortable. We're not as bad as all that. And we must have some kind of hope. Surely God is going to want to acknowledge people like me. And that's the kind of approach we have. But in order to do that, you've got to overlook the things that you do that are wrong. You magnify the things that you do and you minimize the things that are wrong. And you excuse them. And you say, well, they don't really matter. We feel, for instance, that adultery is very serious, and it is. We see it in the life of others, but perhaps we say, but I haven't done that. But sins that have to do with pride, arrogance of our hearts, arrogance to God. Well, we don't tend to think those are very serious, but they are. And covetousness. Now, the Pharisees were lovers of money. And they didn't see that as being wrong. We have this idea in our minds that there are certain sins that are serious And usually the sins that other people commit. But the things that are in our hearts, we tend to see as being less serious, almost of minimal significance. And these men were hypocrites. They were playing a part. They weren't real. Their hearts had never, ever been changed. And one of the ways in which they sort of covered that was by condemning other people. It's a convenient way, you see it in our society, don't you, that the media turn on people and they expose them. And it's a way of hiding what's wrong in their lives. But they're no different from all of us. In the Old Testament, we're told about David, the king of Israel, a great man. A man, we're told, after God's own heart. But there was a time in his life when he fell into very serious sin. He committed adultery with another man's wife. And then he tried to cover it up. And the only way he could cover it up in the end was by arranging the death of her husband. And then he married the woman. And she had conceived his child. It was a dark time in David's life. And yet David just carried on as he always had. He never faced it. He never acknowledged it. Until one day God sent his prophet Nathan to speak to David. And Nathan told David a story. He told him about a rich man who had many animals and a poor man who just had one ewe lamb. And when some visitors came to visit the rich man who had many animals, instead of taking one of his own animals, the man went to this poor man and he took his only lamb. And he used that lamb to provide a meal for his visitors. And suddenly, David became very angry. He was the king of Israel. It was his job, in part, to give judgments in those sort of cases. He assumes that Nathan is describing a real situation in Israel. And he's ready to deal with this rich man and to deal with him very severely. Listen to what it says. David burned with anger against the man. And he said, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity." And you would think to yourself, what a righteous king. How concerned he is for justice in his kingdom. How ready he is to identify with the poor who are being oppressed. And he's saying that this man who's taken a lamb deserves to die. But what's he doing? David is covering up the sin of his own heart, and he's covering it up by his harshness in dealing with others. And Nathan has to say to him, "You're the man. This story is about you. It's about what you have done. You have taken another man's wife, a poor man's wife, when you had everything. But you had to take her and to arrange for his death." And he points the finger at David. But you see how we can make ourselves feel better by the harsh and condemnatory attitude we have to other people. But the problem is, it's not real. It covers over the real condition of our hearts. And what Jesus does really is to make these men face up to that and to see it. And it's interesting, the outcome of this encounter with Jesus is that they hate him even more. And they're even more determined to put him to death. You see, that's the problem. We may go to great lengths to hold on to our respectability, to hold on to our religion and our achievements, rather than to acknowledge our need. I want to ask you tonight, are you real before God? That's the main thing. Not just real before us, but real before him. Is your heart open to him? And have you confessed to him all the sins of your heart? And so there was that religion, but it wasn't real. It was hypocritical. But there was something very real in that situation. And that was the guilt and the shame of the woman, caught in the very act. See, one of the things about our sin is that we feel it won't be discovered. She met a man, perhaps a man she didn't often see, but she saw him at the feast, and they spent the night together. They were not married, but they committed adultery. And perhaps she said to herself, well, it's just a one-off thing. It's not long-term. It's in the darkness. Nobody saw. Nobody knew except us. Because that's how sin entices us. And then suddenly, the men broke in on her. And she was discovered as she was. And she was dragged into the city and into the temple. And made to stand before the people. And what she had done was spoken out aloud. This woman, she was caught in the act. And she must have looked down to the floor. She must have felt utterly ashamed, utterly guilty, and just knowing not what to do. She could do nothing to avoid the situation and to deal with it. That's what happens, you know, when we face our guilt. When we realize that we've done things that we can't undo, that we can't change, that we can't put right. And she longed for the previous morning. If only the previous day had been different. If only they hadn't met. If only they hadn't agreed to spend the night together. If only things hadn't taken place. But they had. And there was nothing that she could do. And her face was full of colour. She blushed. She must have wished that the ground would just open up and swallow her. She felt so ashamed because her guilt was beyond doubt. There was nothing that she could say in her defence. She couldn't say, it wasn't me, or I wasn't there, or it didn't happen. They'd been there. They'd seen it. And she couldn't really speak in her defence. You know, that's the point that God brings us to when he's going to bring us to know Jesus Christ as our Saviour. No great claims, no excuses, just knowing in our hearts, in his presence, that we are guilty and we're ashamed of what we've done. And we wish we hadn't done it, but we know that we must face the consequences. You see, I've heard people say sometimes, well, when I stand before God, I'll say this. No, you won't. We will stand silent in his presence because he knows and he speaks according to truth. And every mouth will be silent before his majesty and before his justice. And there will be no excuses. There was no excuse for this woman. And she heard them saying that in the law Moses said that women caught in the act of adultery should be stoned to death. Now, I don't think she said at that point, well, they don't do that anymore, so I'm all right. Such was the zeal of these men, such their determination to highlight her failings. She may well have thought that this would be her last day. She would have to face the consequences of her sin and die. And she knew in her heart that she deserved that. That were that to happen, it would be right and it would be just. Again, we don't tend to think of consequences when we do things. We don't think of being discovered. I was driving down the M4 a few years ago, and just near Bridgend, there's a bridge where they have a speed camera. And as I was driving along the motorway, this car driven by a young man came down the outside lane very fast. And he came round the bend where the camera was, and he kept on going. There were no brake lights, he just kept on going. And then as he went under the bridge, he looked up and he realized that the camera was there. And he immediately put his brakes on. And I followed him for some miles into Bridgend. And from that moment, he drove within the speed limit all the way. But he couldn't change what had happened. He couldn't avoid the consequence of his actions. As he drove down the motorway that day, he thought, I won't be caught, but he was. And in life, not with just simply the law of the land, but God's law, that's how we live. We don't ever face the consequences of what we've done. And it doesn't matter how much we keep the law afterwards, every sin that we have committed, we have to give an account of it before God. Now this woman is there, facing her sinfulness. But perhaps what made it even worse was that she was standing in the presence of Jesus. My guess that like many of the other people of that time, when she was coming up to the feast, she was thinking, perhaps I'll see Jesus of Nazareth. Perhaps I'll hear him teach. Maybe he will perform a miracle. You see, there are contradictory things that go on in our experience. And we can be struggling with sin on one hand, and the other hand, we're actually thinking about God, and we're wanting to know more about him. But suddenly, because she's been discovered in a sin, it seems as if it's impossible for him to be interested in her, wanting to do anything about her, or indeed able to help her. She's so near, and yet she's so far. She didn't think it would happen like that. It's interesting, isn't it? When we think about coming to God, we really want to come prepared. We want to come in a way which sort of puts on the best appearance. We may do that when we come to a service like this. We consider how we come. And we prepare ourselves to come. And perhaps if you're not a Christian tonight, you may say, well, when I do come to God, I'll think about it carefully and I'll come in the best possible way. But it wasn't like that for her. She just came as she was. She came with her life in the open and her failure known to all. And you think to yourself, what a dreadful thing to come into the presence of Jesus like that. But you know, it's really the way that all of us have got to come. No pretense, no hypocrisy, no hiding, just coming as we are. Coming in an honest way. Just being honest before God and acknowledging our sin, acknowledging our need. And we've got to come with no pretense, but just simply as we are. Jesus told a parable on one occasion, and he contrasted it there with the attitude of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees came and they prayed in the temple, but he said one day a man came, a tax collector, a man shunned by his Jewish compatriots. And he stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man, rather than the Pharisees, went home justified, put right with God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus came not to call righteous people, but sinful people to repentance. And this woman comes, and it seems that it's impossible for her to experience his love and his grace and his mercy. She's there in all her helplessness. She feels ashamed. She feels guilty. You see, we're all sinners. But do you feel ashamed of the way you live, of the way you speak, of the way you think? Do you feel guilty before God, and you long to put it right? You see, she had that deep longing, but it seemed as if it was too late. That's what the devil comes to us and says, it's too late now. You should have thought about that yesterday, before you gave way to temptation. Too late now. But you know, the wonderful thing is that it's never too late with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can come to him as we are, and he will graciously deal with us. It's amazing how he deals with this complex situation with just a few words. If you have a Bible where the words of Jesus are in red, you'll be able to see the things that he said. And he really said very little. He straightened up when they kept on questioning him. And he said, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he stooped down and wrote in the ground. We don't know what he wrote in the ground. But they were saying, "What do you say? What do you say?" He said, "Well, that's it. If there's any one of you men who is without sin, then you do what the law requires, and as a witness, cast the first stone in condemning her." And what Jesus reveals is his true character. He is compassionate and he is pure. He's not sinful, he's pure. But he's compassionate. We sang that hymn about the love of God, and this is what the verses say. "Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart." He's all compassion. The reason he's come into this world is not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He knows what we are like. He knows our need. And he's come to deal with that need. And he is pure. He's untouched by any taint of sin. He has stood in the face of every temptation and will go to the cross to bear those sins in his own body and to pay the punishment of our sins. But there's an unbounded love. Their hypocrisy, their antagonism to him and to the ordinary people will not stop him expressing his love, his compassion to this woman. In fact, his writing on the ground seems to suggest that he is distressed by the fact that one group of sinners can have the temerity to point the finger at others. And so he challenges them. And he asks this convicting question. "If any one of you is without sin," what does he mean by that? Does he mean, well, you men need to look at your own hearts and to perhaps find some minor offense which you may have committed at some time? And if you've even committed a minor offense, you have no right to cast the stone. I don't think he's saying that. I think he's saying to these men, if you are really as pure as you claim to be regarding this particular commandment, if you have never given way to temptation, to lust, to evil, immoral desire, then cast the first stone. You see, there is no temptation that has come to us which is not common to everyone. The Lord Jesus Christ was assaulted by every kind of temptation, though he never sinned. But we are not able to stand in the face of temptation. He's not saying that all these men have committed adultery, but he's saying in that moral realm that they are as vulnerable as any other human being. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Another commandment was, "Thou shalt not kill." And they were ready to kill him. So he knew that they were men who struggled with breaking these big commands. And he challenges them. And they're standing there. They're antagonistic. They're pointing the finger at the woman. And they're saying to Jesus, "Now what do you say? What do you say?" And then as he challenges them, John says that this, "Those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left." Do you see the scene? "What do you say?" And as he challenges them, as they're standing there, one man looks aside and the man who was next to him is gone. And he looks the other side, and the other one's gone. And one by one, they're leaving. And it's the older ones who go first. Isn't that a shock? Don't we tend to assume that somehow age, grey hair, sort of exempts you from sin and temptation. It doesn't. It doesn't. The longer we live, the more, if we're honest, we know our sinful failure. Again and again. Perhaps it's the young men who feel that perhaps they might be able to stand, but it's unrealistic for them too. And the sad thing is that these men cannot face his challenge, and yet they don't turn to him for his grace. They hate him for challenging them, but their hearts are not softened. Has your heart ever been softened before God? You see, what he does here is to silence every accusation against this woman. You see, the point in our life when we become really interested in what Jesus did and what he's like, what it means to know him as our Savior, is that the point where our sin becomes very real to us. David says in one of his Psalms, "My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight." And our conscience comes to life. And Satan, he accuses us. And we've got nothing to say. We've got no defense to make. And we feel absolutely helpless. And that's how this woman felt. They were accusing, they were pointing the finger of accusation. And Jesus silences every one of them. One of our hymn writers says, "Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, you have died." You see, Jesus silences the accusers, they've gone. And in the end, there's just her and him and the crowd who have witnessed it. But she's not conscious of the crowd. She is just standing in the presence of Jesus. We sang that hymn, didn't we? "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean." Can he love her? Can he love her? And he says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And in amazement, she says, "No one, sir." And then he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Wonderful words. If tonight you know your sin, you know you've failed again and again, grievously, you have no hope, you have no claim, there is this wonderful, compassionate purity that is found in Jesus Christ. He has the right to condemn, but he hasn't come to condemn, but to save. And so he says to this woman, you can go free. You're forgiven. I, who will be one day the judge of all people, do not condemn you. Go and live a new life in the experience of my love and my grace. What a wonderful thing it is. No wonder we could sing, "How marvelous, how wonderful." And my song shall ever be, "How marvelous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love to me." Those words are amazing. She never thought she would hear it. And she experienced the grace of Jesus Christ and his love and a new beginning. And she loved him. Oh, she loved him so much. And she could never stop thanking him for everything that he had done. You see, that's the mark of the Christian. Jesus isn't just somebody interesting. We like his teaching. We're sort of attracted to him. He's everything. He's everything. Because he's done everything for us. And he's loved us with an everlasting love. And we can never stop thanking him. And we want to live for him. We do it stutteringly. We fail. But we want to be the best that we can for him. Because it's for people like this woman, for people like me, for people like you, that he came to live and he came to die. Do you know him? Have you come to him? Have you asked him to forgive you? Have you realized that he will And it'll take away your guilt, and it'll take away your shame. And you'll have peace with God and the hope of eternal life. You see, this was a critical time, wasn't it, in the experience of the men who went away and hated Jesus. They didn't change. And this woman who came so vulnerable, so needy, and experienced his love. And then, of course, there was that man, wasn't there? That man that she had spent the night with. What happened to him? You see, they probably only took the woman because the women didn't mean much to them. Or he escaped, we don't know. But as he escaped, he probably said, "It's my lucky day." That was close. And he ran away into the darkness. And she said, "It's a terrible day. It's the end of my life. I don't know how I'm going to face the future." But you see, he was wrong. It's never a good day. It's never a lucky day when we escape to the freedom to live the same life we've always lived that leads in the end to death. And strangely, that day, when we face up to our sin, when we recognize our need, and we come to Jesus Christ as we are, it's the most wonderful day. And it's a new beginning. And it's full of hope. And it's full of life. And so we can come to him as we are. We don't have to get ready to come. Like one of our hymns says, if you wait until you're ready, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to call. Won't you come to him? Let's sing together now our closing hymn.